Turn open your Bibles to John 14 this morning. Let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, thanks again that we can turn open to the Scriptures now. We ask that you would teach us from them. Such an important passage we're looking at this morning. Please be honored in our time and help us to learn the truths from it that you would have us learn. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we all know, we live in a very troubled world. We cannot watch the news without realizing that this is so and really has always been. We live in troubled times, trouble in our cities and in our country, trouble in other nations, and of course, trouble in our own homes and families. And with trouble, naturally comes a human response of anxiety, of fear, of worry, distress, and that sort of a thing. They are responses that, though they are common to man, we know as Christians we should not have them. We should not let trouble and anxiety overcome us, and yet we find it often difficult to do so. What will become of my family? What will become of our country? What will become of my future plans? These are all legitimate concerns that we raise. And yet, despite governments in turmoil and global economies in crisis and violence erupting everywhere, the world leaders do not humble themselves and turn to God for answers, for wisdom. Instead, as we read in Psalm 2, we find the kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. We find the nations are really opposed to God and His truth. And so there's much to be troubled about in this world. However, in this morning's passage, the Lord Jesus gave His followers some very specific reasons why we do not need to worry. Why we do not need to worry, despite the troubles of this world. In fact, they are given in response to the distress that has come over the disciples at learning that Jesus is going to depart from them, among some of the other things He had told them. And yet I believe their application for us are as valid today as they were on that night of His betrayal when He gave them. Let me just do a brief review. If you have your Bibles, please turn them open to John chapter 13. I might have said 14. Go back a chapter to chapter 13 here for a moment with me. We've been studying about our Lord's final night with His disciples. He's come through some 3 years of ministry, and now He's arrived at His final night with the disciples before going to the cross. In just a few hours, Jesus would be arrested, unjustly tried, beaten, and finally crucified. The setting for the evening then in John 13 is what we commonly refer to as the Last Supper. It's where John records an astonishing act of humility that Jesus performs. He arises from the supper, and we read in verses 4 and 5 of John 13, Jesus got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. He gives them an incredible act of humble service that they needed to imitate. He assumes upon Himself a humble role of a non-Jewish servant as an example for them. However, after sitting back down and reclining again at the table, He further explains His actions. He predicted that one of them would betray Him. At this point, however, now Judas has gone out. He's begun to initiate that betrayal. The rest of the disciples are still with Jesus. And now that that climactic moment had come and gone, it gives way to Jesus beginning to speak freely to the remaining disciples about the hour that has come upon Him. Mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1, that hour that has come upon Him. What they can expect in the upcoming hours and days ahead. In verses 31 and 32, we're reminded again that the purpose of that hour is for Him, the Son of Man, to be glorified. To be glorified, just as we previously read it back in chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus has talked about this. And in so doing, He would bring glory to God through it. He also gave them a new commandment, we looked at in verses 34 and 35, which would serve as the sign they are His disciples, that they love one another. A command we still strive to carry out today and to do so as best we can, to love one another. And that's a brief summary of what we've been covering in John chapter 13. What's been taking place as the night has begun. Now in the opening verses of chapter 14, we find Jesus speaking comfort to the disciples. Speaking comfort to the disciples. And that was especially needed because of two other things He spoke of in those final verses of chapter 13. Remember in verse 31, He has told them that He is departing somewhere that they cannot follow. They cannot come. After 3 years of living in His presence, their Master was leaving them. And in verse 38, to make matters worse, He's made another very unsettling prediction about one of their most outspoken and self-confident members, that Peter will deny Him 3 times by the wee hours of the next morning. In just a very short time away, He would deny Him. Looking at the other Gospels, we learn that all of them will fall away that evening. So there was much on the disciples' mind. They were troubled. Little has been said or done up to this point in the evening that has given them cause for joy or hope or courage or anything like that. And yet, it all begins to change in these verses. Jesus' words are intended to bring them timely comfort at just such a time of discouragement. And I want to suggest this morning that they should do the same for us also. What we read here should bring us encouragement and comfort as we look into this passage. Please stand with me. Let's read these verses. We're looking at really a familiar passage, John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Let me just read these verses and then we'll go from there. John chapter 14, we read, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." You may be seated. Those are familiar verses, I'm sure, to many of you. A familiar passage. I've titled the message, "The Christian Reason Not to Worry." Because this passage is especially for believers. The Christian Reason Not to Worry. And I believe the passage offers us 3 reasons why you need not fear the future so that you will live useful for Christ in the present. 3 reasons why you need not fear the future so you'll live useful for Christ now in the present. One way to be useless for service to our Lord is to live crippled by fear. If you live in fear every day, you will be so consumed by it, you will not be useful for Christ. Fear of what will happen in your life, again, or in this country, or in the church, and so forth. And yet the only comfort to our fears is found in believing and rightly responding to what Jesus says here in this passage and in the verses to follow. Like a parent who drops off her child at the sitter and assures the child she will return in just a little while, Jesus speaks directly to the unvoiced distress of His 11 disciples about how He will again return. They are distressed, however. In doing so, there's application in His words for us. Because like them, we need these same exhortations. Look at them with me. Look at the first reason. First reason you should not fear the future then is Jesus commands us not to be troubled. He tells us, don't be troubled. That's what He tells the disciples. Do not let your heart be troubled. It implies that it already had started for them. Believe in God, believe also in Me. These familiar words have often been used as a general exhortation of comfort to those who are fearful or hurting. concerns over personal health, well-being, political turmoils at funerals, and so forth. They're often used in those contexts. In fact, this passage is one of several that I learned was read at the funeral service this past week of the former First Lady Nancy Reagan. They read this passage. And of course, while a funeral is appropriate a time to read this passage and reflect on it as any, their original intent of these words was to serve as a reason why the disciples need not fear the soon departure of Jesus. They need not fear the turmoil that was coming upon them that night when they would all fall away, when Peter would deny him, now that Judas has gone out to betray him. Since the heart is the seat of a person's thinking and will and emotions, then an unsettled heart throws a person into turmoil, throws the whole person into turmoil. If your heart is unsettled, you are a basket case, to use the vernacular. You are upset. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to get anything done. And again, that had already begun with the disciples. As one commentator writes, every believer is responsible for the condition of his heart. We're responsible for the condition of our heart. And so Jesus commands them, do not let your heart be troubled. A troubled heart is not something that is beyond our control, though it is a common response to unpleasant circumstances. And let me just remind you again about this word troubled. We've seen it before. It's the same word we read of Jesus as he was saw the weeping and mourning at the time of Lazarus' death, back in chapter 11, verse 33. Again, we saw Jesus troubled when he recognized his hour is coming upon him in chapter 12, 27. We saw it when he was prepared to announce to the disciples that one of them would betray him, back in chapter 13, verse 21. So we see that Jesus has gone through trouble. In every case, this intensely emotional word is used to capture the distress of Jesus. And now here it is the disciples who are troubled. Again, the word means to unsettle, to throw into confusion, to cause inward turmoil. Now that the disciples were beginning to feel this way after all they've heard, then Jesus, despite his own trouble, reaches out to comfort them. In fact, he repeats his command again in verse 27. He says again, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He comes to the end of this discourse in John 16, verse 33, and he will say again, these things, all these things I've spoken to you, these things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus understood their distress, despite the fact it was over the fact that he was leaving. And he understands the distress that you and I go through on a regular daily basis. But he spoke words of peace and comfort to them. And so I want to suggest that as with every command God gives, this one is also one that is not merely a suggestion. It's not merely a proposition for you to consider, but it's a command to be obeyed. To not allow our heart to be troubled. It's not optional. Again, despite the fact that it's his going away that's causing the turmoil. In fact, I think if Jesus would have told them at this moment, all right, since you guys are so upset about this and really want me to stay, I'm going to stay. Sure, it would have changed the whole demeanor of the night. But he doesn't say that. He requires that they not allow their heart to continue in this unsettled state. They can do something about it. Now, we have to admit, when someone tells us not to worry about something that we're really worried about, that's not so easy to do. It's not so easy to take their advice. Our thoughts go on racing, right? We think about the what ifs. But what about this? What about that? What about this? And yeah, I know. Okay, I know I shouldn't be troubled. I shouldn't be worried about this stuff. But what about all these things? So it seems impossible to get out of our heads. And no matter how sincere or well-meaning or well-intentioned and well-informed the person is, their words of comfort, though they may be intended for that, cannot change the circumstances of what we're going through. And so it's sometimes hard to escape the distress we feel. We find it difficult to obey those familiar scriptures, be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6. Or cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. I mean, we might cast some of it on God, but all of it, that's hard to do. We understand. But in the case of Jesus, He proceeds to give a follow-up command to help the disciples obey the first one. He does not simply tell them not to be troubled without any basis for the command, but look at what He informs them what they must do. He tells them, believe in God, believe also in Me. Believe in God, believe also in Me. That's how they are to overcome their troubled heart. They are to fully trust in God and in Jesus. The most common way the verb to believe has been understood in this verse is as two commands, like the New American Standard has it, two commands. Believe in God, believe also in Me. It's possible to read it as a statement followed by a command, an indicative statement followed by an imperative command. That's how the King James translated this. In the New King James, it translated it, you believe in God, believe also in Me. Just as they believe in God, they need to also believe in Jesus. Yet it seems that at this moment of the night, their faith even in God was being shaken. So in either case, they needed to be reminded. The need to believe in God, the need to believe in Jesus. To trust in Him on the same level. Now that's an interesting thing. You just slow down for a second and think about what Jesus is saying here. Because any other human who were to tell you would not have the authority to do this. But Jesus can say this. If I come up and tell you, believe in God, believe also in Me. You're going to say, okay, George, I'll believe in God. I'm not so sure about you. Okay, you err. You're human. You might mean well. But this is Jesus talking. Trust in Him. They must trust in Him and who He is and what He tells them. Because He is on the same plane as God. Just as God is faithful, sovereign, and all-powerful, they're commanded to trust in Him and they're also commanded to trust in Jesus. Jesus is one who is equally and fully worthy of their trust. In the same manner that God is. And that's the secret then to not allowing their heart to be troubled. To place their faith back in God and in Jesus. Beloved, the same is true for you and me today. In fact, the first thing I think we need to ask ourselves when we become distressed and burdened and overwhelmed with life and all those sorts of things is, am I believing in God and Jesus at this time? Am I really believing in my God? Or am I so completely focused on my present or anticipated future unpleasant circumstances that I have lost sight of the fact that my loving, all-powerful God is still on the throne and is still in control? Am I remembering that my great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, is still with me by His Spirit? Or have I become overwhelmed with worries and fears? Now, this raised a thought in my mind I'm going to share with you. I don't say this to be provocative, but I could not help but think of the many people who suffer from such troubling states of mind as depression or anxiety spells or PTSD or any other alphabet you want to put out there. All very popular and controversial subjects today. And yet, may I just humbly suggest to you that at the core of each of those is a troubled heart. It's a troubled heart. Beloved, people are troubled. They are troubled. Can we at least agree on that? People are troubled. Thinking and emotions have been thrown into confusion and turmoil or distress over life's difficult circumstances. People are troubled. Too often, we dwell on the ugly things of life, don't we? We think about all the things that could go wrong or things that have gone wrong. And we find ourselves distressed rather than thinking on the glories of our Savior and all that Jesus has accomplished for us. And I know that there could be physical problems that need to be ruled out. The human body is very complex. I understand that. But a troubled heart is all too common in this life. And we need to get back here to what Jesus says. The disciples were they were terribly distressed over what Jesus has told them, that He's departing. And yet, the solution He offered them was not to begin taking medication or seek more counseling. It wasn't further educate themselves or buy a dog. Nothing necessarily wrong with those things. But it was to believe in their great and all-powerful God. Believe in their loving Savior. Trust in Him. So Jesus tells us to believe in Him as they believe in God. And that's the Christian answer, isn't it? That's the Christian answer. It's where to begin with a troubled heart. Turn your eyes back and trust in God and trust in Jesus. Believe in the power of God to sustain and uphold you. Believe in the faithfulness of Jesus to be true to His Word. Believe in the resources He's provided in His Word and in the church. This must be the starting point for those of us who have been forgiven of our sins, granted everlasting life. Because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of our all-powerful and sovereign God, and the wonderful salvation of a faithful and loving Savior, we have the Lord. We need to start with Him again. Let me reiterate, I'm not suggesting it's always easy to do this. It's not. Depending on the weight of your trials, the weight of your distress, how long you've been under it, it may be very difficult. You may easily become troubled. It simply means you're human. It just means you're living in this body and you're trying to get through life. We all get that. And if Jesus became troubled, well, we can expect to as well, right? He even exhorts him once again in verse 27. He says it again, do not let your heart be troubled. And yet we can decide how to respond to those times of distress. It's in those times that we must begin by reaffirming and recommitting to our unwavering faith in God and in Jesus. Let me illustrate this with the Psalms. Do you remember how the psalmist answered himself in Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6? I love this psalm. The psalmist says this. He asks himself the question, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. You know, I like the way the NET Bible translates those verses. The NET Bible translates it like this. Why are you depressed, O my soul? Why are you upset? Wait for God, for I will again give thanks to my God for His saving intervention. I am depressed, so I will pray to you while I am trapped here in the region of the upper Jordan, from Hermon, from Mount Mizar. You know, and anyone who would say that a true Christian doesn't get depressed needs to reread their Bible. Because we all have to deal with this at one time or another. David, Moses, Elijah, others all knew the distress that life can bring, including our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, how will we respond to it? How will we respond? The solution for such a melancholy state is also found in the Scriptures. We read Psalm 103 this morning. Again, the first five verses, what do they tell us to do? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities? That means you're not going to hell. Is that worth not being stressed about? I'm not going to hell. That's why I love Dave Ramsey's comment, response to everybody who asks him, how's he doing? He says, I'm doing better than I deserve. You bet you are. Because what you deserve is to go to hell forever and ever and ever and be judged by Almighty God. And if you know Christ as your Savior, This verse applies. Pardons all your iniquities. God's pardoned all your iniquities. Is that not cause to rejoice? Is that not cause to not be depressed? Who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things. Is that not true of pretty much all of us in here, that our years have been satisfied with so many good things? Yeah, there's been trials, but we've had a lot of good things. So that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Or think about also Psalm 57, the first three verses. The psalmist says similarly, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." God is the one who's our refuge. God is the one who saves us. So many Christians need to be gently encouraged and reminded of the powerful God who is able to bring them comfort, encouragement, and hope in their time of distress. Beloved, we all need to be reminded of this in our times of distress. I have needed to be reminded of this. When you've come through those times, however, and even if you haven't come through some of those more difficult ones, the question is, are you willing to be one of those who is ready to be an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer to help others? This is the first reason you need not fear the future. Jesus tells you not to. He commands you not to be troubled. But there's a second reason why not to fear. Notice that he immediately follows up these terse commands with a wonderful promise. Jesus promises a future dwelling place with him. A future dwelling with him. Look at verses 2 and 3 again, back to John 14. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Can I just remind you, beloved, Jesus does not break his promises. He didn't break his promises. If he said he's going to do this, he's going to do this. And the fact that you and I are still here on this earth means he hasn't finished it yet. But he's going to. In these words, we find one of the most comforting, most helpful, most reassuring promises Jesus ever made to his disciples. And it applies to all of us, all who know Christ. They are what make this passage such a popular one for funeral services. He actually offers three individual promises to enhance our comfort, to help us guard against an unsettled heart. The first is, take a look at it in verse 2, the promise of many rooms in his Father's house. The promise of many rooms in his Father's house. Notice that Jesus speaks with confidence. He speaks as though he's been to his Father's house. Isn't that interesting? Since he came from there. It's kind of the way you might tell me about the home you grew up in. "Oh, George, I can tell you all about the house I grew up in. Fond memories of the home I grew up in." Right? The dining room or the family room or this room, the backyard. You can tell me all about it because you've been there. Because you grew up there. And here's Jesus telling us with confidence about his Father's house with many rooms. The NASB translates the crucial word in this verse, which is plural, as dwelling places. Verse 23, the singular use of this same word is translated as abode. Abode. The same word there in verse 23. While other Bible versions might translate it as many rooms or many mansions, Jesus is clearly referring here to a place of eternal rest. A place of rest forever and ever. It's heaven. Jesus assures the disciples that there is plenty of room for all his followers. They don't need to be concerned about a no vacancy sign when they get there. There's many rooms. In fact, his follow-up words are a guarantee of this because Jesus says nothing that is not true and would have not said it if it were otherwise. So he tells them, if it were not so, would I have told you? The second promise then builds on this with the promise of going away to prepare a room for us. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Talking to his disciples, again, application for us. Jesus makes the point personal for his disciples. He's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them. In fact, the last part of verse 2 explains why if there were not many rooms, he would have told them. You could read the text as, because I go to prepare a place for you. It's also possible to understand this as a question and read it as, if it were not so, would I have told you I am going to prepare a place for you? Some understand it like that. But the affirmative statement seems to fit better. He's going to do this. He's told them about it. It's a personal promise to them that he's going away for this reason, to prepare a place for them. That's why he's going. In other words, you don't need to be so distressed, disciples. He's not abandoning them. He's going somewhere ahead of them, but they're going to come later. He's going to prepare for them. So he promises there are many rooms in his Father's house. Think of a clear reference to our heavenly home. He promises that he is preparing a room for his followers. Finally, the third promise follows as expected. Once he's prepared that place, he's going to come again. He's going to take us to be with him. So the third promise there is a promise of returning to receive us to be with him in verse 3. Look again. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, and he's going to go do that, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is our hope, that we will one day be with Jesus. There's no doubt in this verse that Jesus will go. He will prepare a place for his followers, for all of us who know him, who are trusting in him for salvation. So we are right and confident to expect that he will come again with the purpose of receiving us to himself. Now, some have proposed that this refers to perhaps after his resurrection from the dead, or else perhaps his presence and sending the Holy Spirit or something like that. But neither of those really fit the picture here of an eternal dwelling place that the previous verse really mentions. The best answer is the hope of his future return to earth, receiving us to himself, providing the assurance that where he is, we will be also. And so I'm really in full agreement with the dispensational commentators in understanding this as a reference to the rapture, a reference to the rapture of the church, that moment when Jesus returns and we meet him in the air. And as 1 Thessalonians 4:17 states, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Always be with the Lord. Jesus says here, again, that where I am, there you may be also. There's other aspects of the rapture that would be revealed later in the New Testament, like the fact that some of the church will escape death and be instantaneously transformed, for example, or that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then the rest of us will be caught up together with them. Those remaining alive will be caught up at that moment. But this was the first promise in the New Testament of this future gathering of Christ's disciples, his followers with him. Furthermore, while Jesus says nothing of the timing of this event, later revelation indicates it would take place before the great tribulation that will come upon the whole world. That's why in our doctrinal statement we teach that. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. But again, none of that is necessarily here in this passage. There's other passages of Scripture we could turn to for that. But it will be on that day that this promise of John 14, verse 3 is fulfilled. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 again. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Beloved, that's supposed to give us comfort. In fact, the next verse, verse 18, goes on to say, so comfort one another with these words. Like a divine attendant in a heavenly hotel, Jesus will come and take us with himself back to heaven to the rooms he has prepared for us. It's an amazing promise. It's a wonderful promise, and one that we should take comfort in. Now, Another reason then that the disciples could be comforted in the prospect of Jesus' soon departure is because they realize now He was not abandoning them. He's not just leaving them and they'll never see Him again. That would be a very disturbing thing to learn, that He's going to abandon them and they'll never see Him again. But He's going ahead. He's preparing the place. In fact, He will soon tell them it's to their advantage that He goes away. In chapter 16, verse 7, we're going to read there when we get there. I'll preview it now. Jesus tells them in that verse, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." It's sort of like, by the way, guys, I'm going away, but even though I'm going to be gone from your presence, I'm going to send you someone else to be with you, to be a helper to you. The Holy Spirit's going to come. So He's going to teach them that further as the night goes on. But the reason you need not fear what lies ahead in the future then is because He's still preparing that place for us. And in due time, He'll return and He'll take us as He promised with Himself. For the disciples, this meant they would see Him again. They'd see Him again. For us, it means we'll see Him for the very first time, as He is, 1 John 3:2. But I ask you, beloved, does this not bring comfort to us when we think about that? Does it not bring us hope? Herein is motivation for godly living. Knowing that we will someday be with Jesus, knowing that He will come again, should motivate us to want to live righteous and godly lives in this day, in this time. Especially knowing that that day could be soon. Jesus could come again. We do not need to fear the future. We do not need to be troubled in our heart when we dwell on these things. But oh, so often we don't dwell on them, do we? Too often we dwell on other things. And we become troubled. And life gets kind of crazy and hectic and our state of mind gets kind of wacky. We need to draw back to these things. So the first two reasons are the command Jesus gives not to be troubled, along with how to carry out that command. And the second here is His promise of a future return, a future dwelling place that He's preparing for us. Yet there is one more reason why we do not need to worry about the future. That is because Jesus offers us the way to the Father. Jesus offers us the way to the Father. Look at verses 4 through 6. Jesus proceeds to tell them in verse 4, "And you know the way where I am going." To which Thomas replies, Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way?" I'll stop there for just a moment. I think we can easily sympathize with Thomas and the disciples at this point. They take a very crassly, literal understanding of what Jesus says. Remember, Peter's question in verse 36 of the previous chapter was along the same lines as Thomas. They want to know where He's going. They don't seem to know. If someone has just told you they are going somewhere to do something, and then they follow up with the words Jesus says here, "You know the way where I am going," then you would assume they're talking about the route to get there, right? You know the route or the way to get to where I'm going. That's how they understand this, very crassly literal. Yet Jesus is really not explicitly told them exactly where He's going, although He has implied it. He's talked about in verse 2 His heavenly home. He's going there to prepare a place for them. He's spoken repeatedly of being lifted up and glorified, referring to His imminent death. But from their perspective, they have no understanding of the way to get there. So Thomas, who, remember, we first met him back in chapter 11. He speaks out at other times here in the Gospels. Chapter 11, remember, he's the one who encourages and tries to rally all the disciples. Let's go with Him and die with Him, back at the time of Lazarus' death. Well, here he speaks out again. And he admits their ignorance. And he asks how what Jesus has just said can be the case. The only problem is that Jesus is talking on a whole other level here. He's talking on a whole other level from which the disciples are naturally thinking at this point. And so their obvious ignorance, announced by Thomas, sets them up for another one of the great I am statements of this gospel. Remember, we've talked about those. There's 7 or 8 of them in the gospel, depending on how you judge that. One of the great I am statements. The last one we read of was in chapter 11. Remember when Jesus announced to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life"? I am the resurrection and the life? Well, this is the sixth or seventh one he gives, if we include the absolute I am of John 8:58, the great I am. As with the previous assertions, he again points the disciples and us, the readers, to another aspect of him as the Messiah. Look at it. Just as he claimed to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, and so on, now he claims to be the way to the Father. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, this has been called by some the core statement of this entire gospel. It's been called the premier expression of the gospel's theology. This is such an important verse in the Bible, we cannot underestimate it. This assertion is arguably the most clearly expressed, exclusive claim made by the Lord Jesus of being the only way of eternal life. There is simply no way to avoid the conclusion that Jesus was claiming absolute singularity as the only means to come into a right relationship with God the Father right here. He is the way and the truth and the life. Is it any wonder that those early Christians were called those belonging to the way? Acts chapter 9, verse 2. Paul identified the Christian beliefs he persecuted in Acts 22:4, saying, I persecuted this way to the death. He didn't call it Christianity, he called it the way. That's how Christians were identified. And yet into our religiously pluralistic society that you and I live in today, unbelievers will immediately object to such an absolute statement, won't they? How dare you say Jesus is the only way? Such an exclusive claim as Jesus makes here is very offensive to people. Perhaps one of you here this morning is like that. Maybe you're questioning, how can Jesus be the only way? Of all the religions, of all the spiritual leaders in all of human history, why Jesus? What about Buddha? What about Confucius? What about Muhammad? What about the millions, if not billions, that have followed after them? Well, if so, if you're thinking like that, herein lies the most important question you will ever answer on this side of eternity. Look at it. Do you believe his following words? Look again at verse 6. After Jesus says he is the way, he follows it up with the two most important words you must ponder in relation to genuine spiritual inquiry. And here they are, the truth and the life. The truth and the life. In other words, the reason Jesus claims to be the way to the Father, to whom no one can come but through him, is because he is also the truth and the life. He is the embodiment of all truth about God, because he is the perfect revelation of God. To look upon Jesus is to look upon God, which is why Jesus will reveal in just a few verses, he who has seen me has seen the Father. There's a popular conservative radio talk show host who I sometimes listen to a little bit. And I heard him the other day arguing that Christians and Muslims and Jews and Mormons all believe in the same God. That's what he argued. Since we believe in the God of Israel, who gave the Ten Commandments and judges the moral behavior of people by the same criteria, then he has to be the same God for all these religions. That's the argument being made. Any other beliefs unique to a particular group, for example, such as the Trinity, that Christians believe Jesus is God, that he just kind of sees as additional defining of God, but not essential to establish that he is the same God. And yet, beloved, Jesus did not merely claim to be a way to God, but the way, as in the only way to God, because he also claimed to be the full revelation of God. Back in chapter 12, remember verses 44 and 45. We read in those verses, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It means that if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then, my friend, you don't believe in the same God as Christians believe in. It's that serious. It's that clear. That man is wrong on that issue. As the source of all truth, Jesus also speaks all truth about man, sin, salvation, and everything He taught. And therefore, it necessarily follows that nothing Jesus ever said was false. We read in John 1:14 how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 17, we read, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." He told the Jews in chapter 8, verse 40, "You are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Everything Jesus said was true because everything He said was from God. In verse 46, He challenges them with the words, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" I'd ask you the same question, beloved, my friends. If Jesus speaks truth, why don't you believe Him? If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, He speaks the truth. Believe Him. Believe Him now before it's too late. Furthermore, He is the source and embodiment of spiritual life. Apart from Him, there is no spiritual or eternal life. In John 1 verse 4, we read of the Word that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John chapter 10 verse 10, Jesus says the purpose for why He came into this world was so that they may have life and have it abundantly. In John 6:35, He is the bread of life. In chapter 11, verse 25, He is the resurrection and the life. Life is in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then, is a propositional statement, either to be received or rejected. And yet, every person who ever lives must face it. And let me just suggest that you think very carefully which response you will have, because the consequences are eternal. Now, what about all those other religious leaders? What do you do with them? Well, two of those three lived before Jesus, 5 centuries before Jesus, Confucius and Muhammad and Buddha. They never knew Him. The other, however, Muhammad, lived over 5 centuries after Jesus. As for him, Muhammad, he made his decision to outright reject Jesus as the truth. He rejected Him and the life. And he did that when he chose to begin his own new religious system called Islam. And every one of his followers who has thrown in their lot with him by virtue of identifying with that religion will sadly find themselves rejecting Jesus. Over 1 billion in that number who have rejected Jesus as the truth, as the way, the truth, and the life. They've made their decision. As for those other two leaders and those before them, men like Zoroaster and Hindu leaders and so forth, their only hope to learn of Jesus would have been through the Jewish people, through the revelation of God, through the Jewish prophets. Only in the revelation of God to Abraham and his descendants could anyone living before Christ have come to learn of their coming Messiah. They looked forward to Him. And if those men did not acknowledge the true God of Israel, who is the triune God that is fully revealed in the New Testament, then they could have never come to know Christ. And now here's the point for you today. Unlike any generation of people who ever lived before Christ, you live in a time where you have had more opportunity to be exposed to the recorded claims and teachings and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ in any other period of history, or than any other period of history. So for you to reject Jesus as the way, as the truth and the life, is to repudiate the most clear, definitive declaration of all history on which nearly 2,000 years of church history has been built. And my friends, that is a serious, offensive, and damnable rejection for which there will be no forgiveness on Judgment Day. None. The sinner who rejects Jesus will find no one else for whom he may turn to. In order to avoid the full force of the holy wrath of Almighty God, which will be poured out on all the wicked for all eternity. Revelation 14, 10 and 11 describes this punishment on the one who receives the mark of the beast. It says, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. But that will be the punishment for all who do not believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. But for us who have believed in him as the way to the Father, through whom we come to for eternal life, then we have hope. Amen? We have hope. Praise God for Christ and his cross. We have comfort. We have confidence. We have courage. And so we have no need to fear what the future holds, because Jesus holds our future. Our beloved Christ is one who will care for us. And we must preach him to others. Preach Christ as this only provision of God for life. Let us preach his cross as the full propitiation that averted the holy wrath of God toward us. The word propitiate means to satisfy God's wrath. Jesus, through his substitutionary death, took the full fury, the cup of God's holy wrath, on himself and satisfied it, so that all who place their faith and trust in him may be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life. And then he rose from the grave, showing that everything he did was fully pleasing to the Father. We need to take that message so that others also might have no reasons to fear the future, but to joyfully serve him in the presence. And I ask you today, are you willing to take that message? Are we doing that in our lives with the opportunities God gives us, so that we can be fully useful for Christ in the present, knowing we don't need to fear, we don't need to worry? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time today in your word. Please help us to understand these things, and by your Spirit, may you seal them to our hearts, God, that they would radically transform and change our lives, because we have hope and comfort in our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks and praise for him in his name. Amen.